This is the seventh in our series of studies in the book of Daniel. I've entitled it Humbling Human Hearts, with a little bit of alliteration there, not intentional actually. And it will cover Daniel chapter 4, verses 1 through 37. In his teaching from the book of Colossians, Dr. S. Lewis Johnson said regarding Colossians 1:17, which reads, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." I'm not entirely happy with the translation hold together. It's more everything you might think of magnetic attraction or gravitational pull or something like that, but it's more that everything works together, everything fits together. Of course, describing his control of all the large and small pieces of the universe. Well, Lewis Johnson said about that verse and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, "The next breath you take is given to you by the express permission of the second person of the Trinity. God controls every aspect of the life of every human being." Well, so far in Daniel, we've seen in chapter 1, God's control over Israel and the nations. Chapter 2, God's sovereignty and control and power demonstrated in the destruction of the age-long age of the Gentiles, glorious, unified Gentile world system. And then in chapter 3, with the fiery furnace, we saw God's providential preservation of his children as they are threatened by the world. Later in chapter 5, we'll see God's direct intervention to bring down the golden head of the statue that we saw in chapter 2. But now in chapter 4, we see God's sovereignty over a Gentile ruler as an individual and the spiritual change in a man under the hand of God. This occurred about 2,575 years ago. It's musty and dusty, right? And it's old and not for my time. Well, it is easy for us to relegate what we see in this chapter to the ancient past with no relevance for you and me. But God's dealings with Nebuchadnezzar are representative of how he always works. Dr. Johnson's quote above applies to everyone. Our lives, minds, and possessions are ours only by the providential permission of God. He is the one who shapes us as well as all of history. The question then is, am I willing to humble myself when he wants me to change? Remember, all trials have the purpose of changing us. Certainly some of them, for you and me, are designed to humble us. Well, let's look at the text of Daniel chapter 4. I'll be reading the NIV. King Nebuchadnezzar. Notice that this is in the first person. Much of this chapter is in the first person, it consists of his words. King Nebuchadnezzar, the proclamation, to the peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. So he's starting his account. Here's what happened to me. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in my bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He is called Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods in you. Now, that's his view of Daniel, that he was in the group of those he called magicians. But that shows a lack of understanding on his part. Daniel, Belteshazzar, was not a magician. He was a man led by God to understand things miraculously. And no mystery is difficult for you. Here is my dream. Interpret it for me. These are the visions I saw while lying in my bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. So earlier, it was a statue, right? In chapter 2, statue. Huge statue. Now imposing it. Frightening statue. Now it's a tree. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the beasts of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. In the visions I saw while lying in my bed, I looked, and there before me was a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, "Cut down the tree and trim off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze," so a big strap around the trunk, "let them remain in the ground and in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth." Now, here the tree becomes a he. Let him be drenched. It's not the tree now, it's he. Either he recognized at that point, and certainly he recognized later that the tree represented him. Again, another allegory. Not allegorical interpretation of Scripture, but the Scripture itself contains an obvious allegory. A tree stands for a person. So let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. If you're drenched with dew, that means you've been out all night, right? Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal, till seven times pass by for him. The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets them over the lowliest of men. This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me what it means, for none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me. But you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Belteshazzar answered, "My lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong, with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the beasts of the field, and having nesting places in its branches for the birds of the air, you, O king, are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. You, O king, saw a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, 'Cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field while its roots remain in the ground.' Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live like the wild animals until seven times pass by for him. This is the interpretation, O King, and this is the decree the Most High God has issued against my Lord, the King. As we saw in the previous chapter, there are certain phrases repeated here. I'll leave it to you in preparation for our study on Wednesday to notice these and try again to suggest reasons why they are repeated. Verse 24, this is the interpretation, O King, and this is the decree of the Most High. The Most High has issued against my Lord the King. You will be driven away from people and will live like the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. So the stump and the roots were not removed, and so regrowth can occur. Verse 27, therefore, O King, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be then that your prosperity will continue. Daniel pronounces a time for repentance, for change in Nebuchadnezzar's heart. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace in Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes." Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. Sounds pretty strange, doesn't it? Is that possible? We'll see. "At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever." And here are the further words of Nebuchadnezzar. "His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." Well, there are four prominent features in this chapter, I think. First of all is the tree, the very striking tree reaching way into the sky. Second is Babylon, the city, the nation. Third is the disease that afflicted him, and fourth, his recovery. Each of these is a focal point for a spiritual lesson based on God's control. Okay, first then, the tree in the dream showing God's control. Trees are found in Scripture and other ancient literature as figures for kings or kingdoms. So we have Ezekiel 31:2. Consider Assyria, once a cedar in Lebanon, with beautiful branches overshadowing the forest. The tree here represents Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom. Doesn't the height, described as reached the sky, remind us of the Tower of Babel in Genesis, described as a tower that reaches to the heavens? So reach the sky, reaches to the heavens. Both display attempts to be like God. Both places, Tower of Babel, we want to reach heaven and be like God. Not to enjoy God, but to replace God. And here, same with Nebuchadnezzar, I am like God. The tree representing him and his nation reached the sky. The messenger or holy one in the account is probably Nebuchadnezzar's interpretation of an angel. That's what he thought it was, some kind of messenger, holy one. The stump describes Nebuchadnezzar's humbled condition. He's held down by that metal strap for a while. So the binding with iron and the bronze points to God's control over him during his humiliation. But it was temporary, of course. The point is that God is able to humble even the most powerful people at will. He can do the same with anyone, of course. His reasons for doing this are given in the rest of the chapter. So the second feature of the dream is Babylon and its features, its details. Genesis 10, way back in early chapters of the Bible, records the founding of Babylon as a place. And the following chapter, chapter 11 of Genesis, gives the account of the first demonstration of its rebellion. Revelation 14 through 18 reveal the destruction of Babylon, which is described as a system of organized rebellion against God under the cloak of religiosity, and of course energized by Satan. So Babylon is at the beginning of Scripture and the end of Scripture. Interesting that it's so prominent in the Bible. Nebuchadnezzar's attitude in verse 30 exemplifies this man-glorifying outlook of Babylon. He says, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power, and for the glory of my majesty?" Archaeologists have found references to Babylon dating back probably to the 23rd century BC. It was in disrepair due to invasions when Nebuchadnezzar, at the end of the 7th century, 605, who was more of a builder than a conqueror, renewed the city beginning when he conquered it the first time. Began to conquer Jerusalem for the first time, and he began to rebuild Babylon at that time. Babylon included extensive fortifications, processional streets, canals, temples, and palaces. We know that now from excavations. The king made extensive use of beautiful colored tile. Ancient writers describe the beautiful hanging gardens that he built for his wife, although this wonder of the ancient world has never been found. Archaeologists have, however, discovered inscriptions such as the following. Nebuchadnezzar recorded as saying, "Then I built the palace, the seat of my royalty, the bond of the race of men, the dwelling of joy and rejoicing. In Babylon," another inscription, "my dear city, which I love, was the palace, the house of wonder of all the people, the bond of the land, the brilliant place, the abode of the majesty in Babylon. To put it simply, he thought he was something. But Isaiah 13 and Jeremiah 50 contain amazing, detailed prophecies of the destruction of Babylon, with Isaiah's account written over 200 years before the city and nation were conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire. Isaiah says, "See, I will stir up against them the Medes." The conquerors were described over 200 years before, about 730 some BC, with the conquest in 539. Isaiah named the conquerors, the Medes. "Do not care for silver and have no delight in gold. Their bows will strike down the young men, and they will have no mercy on infants, nor will they look with compassion on children. Babylon, the jewel of kingdoms, the glory of the Babylonians' pride, will be overthrown by God like Sodom and Gomorrah." Similar words from Jeremiah's parallel passage, his chapter 50 and verse 1. "This is the word the Lord spoke through Jeremiah the prophet concerning Babylon and the land of the Babylonians. Announce and proclaim among the nations, lift up a banner and proclaim it. Keep nothing back, but say, Babylon will be captured. Bel will be put to shame, Marduk filled with terror." Now, these words were all written much closer to the time of Babylon's fall, in the same 6th century BC. "Her images will be put to shame and her idols filled with terror. A nation from the north will attack her and lay waste to her land. No one will live in it. Both people and animals will flee away." Again, verse 3b, I read, "No one will live in it. Both people and animals will flee away." All of this then came to pass in 539 BC when the Medo-Persian Empire conquered Babylon. And today, the city is desolate. No one will live in it. Both people and animals will flee away. The greatness is gone. Third feature of the chapter, Nebuchadnezzar's disease, again, demonstrating God's power, sovereignty to control, change anyone. Nebuchadnezzar had 12 months to repent, but did not. Thus, there comes upon him divine judgment through psychological illness. And I'll explain what I mean by partly by psychological illness, and mention now that it is modern psychology is almost entirely bereft of accurate biblical input, but it is described, his condition is described as a psychological illness. Let's put it this way, it was in something that happened to his brain. Nebuchadnezzar's condition appears to be what is described in medical literature as boanthropy. Boanthropy, the Greek word bous with the root B-O meant an oxen. So boanthropy means literally ox man. So that's a description of a condition known to the medical community where a person believes he is a bovine animal, an ox or a cow or a steer. The term lycanthropy, the Greek word leukos, meant wolf. So lycanthropy, the medical term, means literally wolf man. That's used of the wider range of illnesses in which people suppose themselves to be any kind of animal. Today, the medical community explains lycanthropy in naturalistic terms. Here is part of what Wikipedia, for instance, says concerning the condition. Clinical lycanthropy is a very rare condition and is largely considered to be an idiosyncratic expression of a psychotic or dissociative episode caused by another condition such as dissociative identity disorder or schizophrenia, bipolar disorder, or clinical depression. It has also been associated with drug intoxication and withdrawal, with cerebrovascular disease, with traumatic brain injury, dementia, delirium, and seizures. Now, something happened inside his head, of course, but it wasn't due to some external force or condition. In the biblical account, Nebuchadnezzar acts like a cow entirely by God's sovereign control. He changed his brain. The most powerful man in the world is reduced to eating grass. God humbled him through humiliation. The purpose of his humbling was to show that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. Then we have, finally, Nebuchadnezzar's recovery as a key section in this chapter. Again, showing God's ability to change a hardened human heart. It's not entirely clear whether or not the king exercised genuine faith at the end of the chapter. But notice again what he says and records of his own experience. He says, God's dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? He has a new understanding of God, God's sovereignty. And, of course, he relates God's sovereignty to his experience. But did he exercise genuine faith? We do not know. He did change in his understanding of God and explicitly says that he knew God had sovereignly humbled him. Yet it took a severe experience to get him to listen. Often God gives warnings to his people, which Nebuchadnezzar may very well not have been one of his people, though God's warnings are usually not as striking as what he gave to Nebuchadnezzar. In a sense, he gave the king a year for self-examination, time to humble himself. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. But Nebuchadnezzar did not listen. Perhaps the warnings for us sometimes come through the counsel of a wise believer who wants to help us. Daniel acted like he was a wise counselor. Or the warning may come through trials. We may not listen to the warnings when things are easy. God brings trials. Since trials are designed to change us, they are warnings that something about us needs to change. By the way, Nebuchadnezzar did not go through a trial. Trials are only for God's children. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went through trials, previous chapter. Nebuchadnezzar did not go through a trial. The word trial, in the best theological sense, refers to what God sends for his children, those who belong to him, to change their hearts. God brought a difficulty on Nebuchadnezzar, not because he was one of his children, but at the very least to get him to acknowledge new things about God that he didn't acknowledge before, and maybe what he became child of God. But even then, it was not a trial like trials God gives to Christians. Trials are designed to change us, trials for Christians. They are warnings that something about us needs to change. Here are some words from Micah 6:8. God says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk how? Humbly with your God." Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ was the perfect example of humility as he humbled himself going to the cross. And so I close with these words from Philippians 2 and verses 5 through 11. "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God," and I'll do my own translation for a little bit here, "who, although really being God," he really was God, "did not consider living the way God lives something to be retained in his grasp. But the text says literally, he emptied himself." That must be metaphorical. Emptying as you would pour water out of a pitcher. He emptied himself. Must be metaphorical. He got rid of something. I believe it was his getting rid of the privilege of being able to live as God lives. I think the best translation of the middle of verse 6, the end of verse 6, equality with God should be translated, living as God lives. He gave that up, and that was an emptying. That was an emptying. Think of what happened as far as we can understand it. And this passage, by the way, takes us deeper into the incarnation than any other passage in Scripture. And yet, there's still not as much as we might like to know. His humbling then was a giving up of what God, as the second person of the Trinity, he had as rightfully his. And in doing so, he took the very nature of a servant. He had the nature of God. He really was God, and he added to his person what was really a human nature. And being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. What was that humbling? It was giving up the way God lives. And so, as we saw earlier today, in the trial and the crucifixion, he was beaten as a man is beaten, because he really was a man. One person, two natures, fully God, fully man. But as to his human nature, he could be beaten. He had a real physical body, and he was beaten, and he submitted himself. Again, Hebrews 10, "I have come to do your will, O God." And these and many other things were part of his humbling himself for the sake of sinners, and became obedient to death, all the way to death, and Paul says, even death on a cross. I translate it a little differently, a cross death at that. Therefore, after he humbled himself by going to the cross, God exalted him to the highest place. Isn't this similar to Nebuchadnezzar? Think of the curve. For Jesus, living as God lives, living as a slave lives, a bond slave, and dying on the cross, the worst kind of death, and being exalted now at the right hand of the Father. Nebuchadnezzar the same starts the chapter, "I was in my palace. Things were great. Look at what I made. I was brought to the point of living like a cow, and God brought me back up." But of course, much more important with Jesus, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. How did he get there? Through humbling himself. to the glory of God the Father. Notice the first words in this section, your attitude should be the same. May we take a lesson from Nebuchadnezzar, willingly, gladly, humble ourselves before God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the recording of this very unusual experience in the pages of your word. But it was a real story, really took place, a genuine account of history from which we are to learn, above all, the lesson of your control over human beings to humble them according to your will. May we cooperate in every way with that purpose of God. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfilled that perfectly. May our attitude be the same. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.